Our series this Lent is called Words from the Suffering. Suffering comes from the Latin word for passion. We're going to consider some weighty statements from the passion of Jesus, but not spoken by Jesus. They are words spoken to him or about him by other characters in the story. We started this past Ash Wednesday with Pilate, who presented Jesus flogged, bloody, to the religious leaders and said, "Behold the man." Today, we're going to focus on the words of Peter, who said, "I don't know the man." Let us pray. Lord, illumine us as we listen. Convict us so that we can hear. And inspire us to understand so that our lives might more and more look like the life of your Son. In his name, Jesus, we pray. Amen. The story of Peter's denial is well known. It's in all four Gospels. People who've never read the biblical story recognize the symbolism of a cock crowing and betrayal. But to fully appreciate this story, we have to know two others. The first one occurs just prior, right after the Last Supper, when Jesus explains to the disciples what was about to happen that night and how they would all deny him before the evening was over. Peter speaks up. He says, "Even if everyone else deserts you, I'll never desert you." Jesus says, "Before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times." To which Peter replied, "I will die first." What makes this story difficult is not that it's about the failure of an irreligious person. It's not about an unfaithful person. It's about the failure of a devout follower of Christ. When I was in my first year of ministry in North Carolina, after serving a year following seminary, a book came out that was generating a lot of talk. It was written by Philip Yancey, entitled "Disappointment with God, Three Questions No One Asks Aloud." It spoke to the kind of questions and doubts people have, and they felt like, this is an author who understands me. Philip Yancey went on to write a number of other books as he became very, very well known, speaking to what people feel. Some of the titles: "What's So Amazing About Grace?" "The Jesus I Never Knew?" "Prayer, What Difference Does It Make?" "Reaching for the Invisible God." I mean, don't those titles grab you? So imagine how shocked people were a few weeks ago when Philip Yancey sent out a communication saying that he would not be writing anymore, nor speaking, nor blogging. He had been having an affair with another woman for 8 years. He said he was withdrawing from public ministry. He acknowledged the inconsistency of his actions with his faith and writings, as well as the deep pain caused to both his family and the family of the other woman. He fully owned his failure and the dishonor his actions were to God, leading up to these words: "I am filled with remorse and repentance, and I have nothing to stand on except God's mercy and grace." What stands out to me about that statement is it does not presume grace. That is not written by a person who has experienced forgiveness. It is written from a place of failure. And that's hard to hear when it comes from a respected church leader, when it comes from somebody who has communicated a faith that inspires other people, someone who shares in the life-changing power of Jesus Christ. That's what makes the story of Peter's failure difficult. It's not failure of some wretch that makes you say, "Oh yeah, I expect him to fail." No. It's the failure of a person who was the very first to declare that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of God, he added to it. And to whom Jesus said, yes, upon that rock I will build my church. Peter was the bedrock of the church. And he failed. And his failure was colossal. After Jesus was arrested, he was taken to the home of the high priest to be put on trial. All of the disciples had deserted Jesus, proving his prediction was spot on, except for Peter. Peter followed him as far as he could go, the courtyard of the high priest, where a servant girl recognized him. She said, "You were also with Jesus of Galilee." Now, that is an accusation, but look at that statement. Doesn't it also sound like the pinnacle of Christian faithfulness, that other people would accuse us of being with Jesus? But it was not comfortable for Peter to hear. He denied it. He was accused again. This time he swears an oath that he doesn't know Jesus. Now, catch the cleverness of the writer of the gospel here. There is a trial going on inside. In the context of a trial, you have Peter swearing an oath. When do you swear an oath? When you take the witness stand. The word witness in Greek means martyr. Now, we normally think of a martyr as a person who dies for his faith, but martyr simply means witness. A witness not only with the words you speak, a witness with the life you live that looks like the life of Jesus, that looks like his love, his holiness, his compassion, his justice. So that martyr, witness, recognizes that when you live that way, it can be uncomfortable sometimes. It can even be costly. So, Peter is sort of representing all disciples, if you would. He's representing the church. My preaching professor in seminary, Fred Craddock, says, "The fact is, the trial of Jesus has been over ever since he prayed, 'Father, glorify thy name.' But the trial of Peter and of the disciples and of the church today is not over. It continues." So, one more time, Peter is accused of being somebody who has been with Jesus. And this time, he not only denies, but in a way he has not done yet. Then Peter began to call down curses on himself, and he swore to them, "I do not know the man." The word for curse in Greek is anathema. It means extreme dislike. It means hate, but not hate as an emotion like we use it when we say, "I hate you." It means to sever yourself from, to have nothing to do with. That's what hate means. So what is Peter removing himself from here? That's where the translations can get a little confusing. Some translations say Peter brought down curses on himself as if he is trying to vehemently deny that he knows Jesus by cursing himself. That doesn't quite make sense. Others say he wasn't cursing himself. He was just cursing in general. He was giving a fiery response to get people off his back, like, "All right, look, I don't know the man." Now, actually, that makes a lot more sense, except for the fact that anathema, as it's used here, is a verb. And not just any verb, it is a transitive verb, which means it must have a direct object. In other words, Peter wasn't cursing the wind, he was cursing someone. He was cursing something. What was Peter cursing? He was cursing Jesus. And you have to wonder if for some of the early translators of Scripture, that was too painful to write down. How would that read to say that the bedrock of the church cursed Jesus? What do you do with that? Well, in our world today, there's only one option. With such a leader who commits that kind of colossal failure, you have to exile that person. You have to cancel them. You have to remove them from office and be done with them and don't care about what happens to them. That seems to be the only option, but we have a problem because Peter went on to become the first pope of the church. If we just disown him, what does that mean? We've got a conundrum on our hands. If word of this sermon gets out, the whole entire universal church might collapse because we can't have that kind of leader representing us. Peter cursed Jesus and said, "I do not know the man." Let's remember that the word anathema refers to hate. Hate not as an emotion, but hate as a severance. Hate of removing yourself. In other words, what Peter's doing here by his actions, by his words, is he is living as if he is removed from Jesus. Have you ever acted that way? Have you, by your words or by your actions, lived in a way in which no one's going to accuse you of having been with Jesus? There's a story about a woman in traffic getting annoyed by the driver in front of her. She's blowing her horn and making rude gestures and screaming at the person. Finally, at a stoplight, when the car doesn't go when she thought the car should, and they're stuck at another light, she's really letting them have it, and she hears a tap on her window. She looks up, and it's Jesus. He says, "Please step out of the car." I'm sorry. It's a police officer. Jesus, police officer, close enough, I guess. It's a police officer. He says, "Would you step out of the car?" So she does. He puts handcuffs on her. He gets her driver's license, goes back to the car, runs her registration. After a few minutes, he comes back. He uncuffs her. He says, "I'm so sorry. So sorry. You're free to go." She said, "Well, what was that for?" He said, "Well, ma'am, to be honest with you, I watched how you were acting. You were yelling, you're blowing your horn, you're making rude gestures with your hands. And then I looked and I noticed that hanging from your mirror is a cross. And on the back of your car, bumper stickers, 'What would Jesus do? Follow me to church.' And frankly, ma'am, I just assumed this must be a stolen car." We've all contributed to hate, haven't we? We've all contributed, not to the just the meanness of the world. We've got way too much of that, and that kind of hate is so obvious. I'm talking about the kind of hate that comes from a follower of Christ, the hate that looks like the things we say that we don't say, the actions we commit do not reflect. It looks like we've removed ourselves from the life of Jesus. Have you ever lived in such a way where it is like, "I don't know the man"? And remember, Peter doesn't just represent us. He represents the church. Has the church ever looked like it removed itself from Jesus? By our words, or lack of words about the injustices and abuses in our world, by our lack of love and compassion, by our fear of advocating for the least in society because it might become political. Has the church ever made a false witness to the life of Jesus as if we don't know the man? If so, then we individually and corporately must repent. I remember a day in seminary, sitting in Dr. Craddock's class. He told a story about his relationship to this story of Peter. He said, I was a student at Vanderbilt University working on my doctorate degree. The comprehensive final exams were coming around, and those are the exams that make or break you. It was an exam on the New Testament. And I would find myself every evening taking a break around 11 o'clock at night or midnight, and I'd go to this little diner. I ordered a grilled cheese sandwich and a cup of coffee every night just to take a break from the studies. He said, one night I was sitting at the diner, and I looked down at the end of the counter, and there was an older man sitting there, a black man. He hadn't been waited on yet, even though he was there before I got there, and I'd already been served and had a refill on my coffee. Finally, the cook went over to this man and rather gruffly said, what do you want? He said, whatever the man told the cook went over to the grill and flipped off a piece of meat that had been sitting there for a while onto a piece of bread, put it in a bag, no condiments, no napkin, handed it to the man, and he paid and walked out a side door by the garbage cans, and he sat down on the curb to eat. Let me finish the story in Dr. Craddock's own words. I didn't say anything. I did not reprimand, protest, or witness to the cook. I did not go sit beside the man on the curb. I didn't do anything. I was thinking about the questions coming up on the New Testament. And I left the little place, walked back across campus to my room to resume my studies there, right in the middle of the Vanderbilt campus. Off in the distance, I heard a rooster crow. Have you ever heard that sound? It's not the crowing of pride or self-congratulations. It's the awfulest sound in the world. It's the sound that makes you think of something you've done that you would do anything you could if you could undo it, but you can't. It is a sound that reminds you of something so regretful it just fills you with a sense of shame. Something you believe that if word got out about it, people would disown you. And it brings us back to our question. What do we do with that? What do we do with shame? Permit me a brief excursus here because I want to be clear about the kind of shame I'm talking about. I'm talking about shame as a noun, not a verb. I know this has gotten rather grammatical today, but it's important. This is important. When shame is a noun, it is what you feel. When shame is a verb, it's what you're trying to make someone else feel. And that is not genuine shame. We cannot project shame onto other people. Shame is something we know all on our own. When someone says to you, you ought to be ashamed, just say back to them, it's not yours to give. But there's a shame we don't need anybody's help with. What do we do with that? That brings us to our second story that we must know in order to understand the story of Peter's denial. It happens much later. In fact, it happens after the resurrection of Jesus. But I'm reluctant to tell you the story because we can't race there too quickly. So I'm going to skip through a lot of details of that story. The risen Jesus meets Peter on the beach, and he asks Peter. Now, this is the first time they've been close together since Peter's denial. And Jesus asks him, do you love me? Yes, Lord. Do you love me? Of course I do. Do you love me? You know I love you. Peter was wounded. He was grieved. He felt like Jesus was pressing the thumb on the bruise of his shame. And of course, Jesus is not. But Jesus needs to make him return to his shame. Forgiveness will come. Grace will be experienced. But first, you have to return to the place of shame. Why? Why would Jesus do that to us? Because without that, we don't really change. If we don't acknowledge the shame, we just make excuses. We defend ourselves and explain why our actions were justified, or we deflect. We say things like, well, what I did wasn't nearly as bad as. Or we make ourselves victims. We just beat ourselves up around people. I know I'm so awful. I'm so terrible, plying on the sympathies of other people, believing that if they console us, it will absolve the guilt we feel, but it doesn't. It's not enough. Because the only one who can take away our shame is the one who bore our guilt and shame. The only one who loves us so much he was willing to die for us. The one who never disowns or denies us. We'll get there next week, I promise. We will get to grace. But you can't race there. And the story of Peter's denial is not about an arrival at grace. It is a story told from the pit of failure. He runs off weeping. That's how the story ends. And that's what I want us to hold on to this morning. What can be good about that? What can be any kind of good news about shame? Let me close with a couple of thoughts. First, Peter's failure was a sign of faith. The reason he failed was because he was still following Jesus, following right up to the home of the high priest. No other disciple was there, only Peter. His courage is what put him in a position to fail, right to the limit of his human ability. We need to remember that sometimes our shame and regret is a sign of the closeness of Christ to us, not the distance. I would go so far as to say that failure was a needed part of Peter's journey. He exercised courage and he exercised faith, but there was still a lot of Peter in that. There was still a lot of his own determination, his own willpower, and his own self-confidence. And perhaps it took failure before he was willing to completely depend on Christ. But it meant experiencing regret. The Apostle Paul called this godly sorrow. He once wrote a letter to the Corinthians calling out their bad behavior, and it wounded them. And he wrote a second letter to the Corinthians we call 1 Corinthians. Look at what he said. I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while, because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves. What indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. Worldly sorrow is what happened to Judas. Godly sorrow is what happened to Peter. It meant that he stuck around even though he felt he had given Jesus every reason to give up on him. And he held out in faith that Jesus really did mean what he said when he told them, I will be with you always. One last thought. Pain is always purposeful. Even when, and perhaps especially when, our pain is shame. Think about this. How do we know this story ever happened? How do we know it occurred? None of the other disciples were there. There was no reporter there. Nobody recorded it. How do we know? Peter told it on himself. Many scholars believe it must have been a feature of his preaching, because all four Gospels tell it. Why would somebody tell one of their lowest, most embarrassing moments? Could it be because he knew it was not the last word about his life? That would not be his defining verdict. And what he would want to say to people gripped by shame is not some quick running to forgiveness that they're not going to feel, trying to convince them to just move it out of their soul, but maybe to meet them in that shame and say, just hold on to this thought that God still has more for you. Gracious Lord, teach us by this story that we have all failed you at times. We have all, by words spoken and by words unspoken, let you down. And let us be so bold as to accept that the church has let you down. We have let you down when we have contributed to the inhumanity of our world. We have let you down when we've been afraid to speak up. But with you, gracious God, there is the power to take even shame and use it. Use it for something that makes us better. And whenever you make an individual better, you make the world better. Help us to hold on sometimes in our shame, that the grace we need will be experienced. In the name of the one who never leaves us nor disowns us, Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. Let us stand as we sing.